Can God forgive you for the horrible things that you have done? You know what you have done, what you have said, and what you have thought. The Bible teaches that no matter what you have done, if you come to Christ in total surrender, believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, filled with sorrow for your sins, leading you to repentance, and that you will obey the Lord, total forgiveness is yours. I want to look at some passages from both the Old and New Testaments that illustrate for us the total forgiveness of God. And first of all, I want to take you to the book of Psalms, to the 103rd Psalm. Excuse me. In this Psalm, the Bible uses the compass to illustrate just how far the Lord separates our sins from us. In verse 12, it is written, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Well, how far is the east from the west? Well, they never meet. See, I'm not quite sure where I am here yet, Grant Fast. I think that way's west, and that way's east. So we're thinking, all right, well, if they keep going like this, eventually they'll meet on the other side of the globe. Well, if we go down there, or over there, whatever way they'd want to say it, and we said, where is east and where is west? You know what they would do? The same thing that we would say. They'd point in opposite directions. West is one direction and east is the other. And Psalm 103 tells us that if we come to the Lord on His terms, our former sins will never meet us. Isaiah 38 uses God Himself as an illustration to show that our sins are not seen by Him anymore. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For You have cast all my sins behind Your back," he said to God. Well, if someone argues God can see anywhere, even behind His back, well, think of it this way. He is giving us a picture of ourselves. That is, when something is behind our backs, we cannot see it. It is gone from view. So it is with God. Your sins, regardless of what they have been, if you regret what you have done, thought, felt, or said, and you are making a genuine effort to repent, the all-seeing God does not see those sins anymore. Again, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, shows that as something is removed from a record, you know, a journal that someone might keep, it is then no longer considered. And so it is with our sins. In verse 25 of Isaiah 43, it is written, "I, even I, God says, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." A bill collector has a journal of all that you owe him, and it is more than you could ever repay in an entire lifetime. He then makes a decision that if you regret ever having made those debts, and you will try your best not to make any more, and you will become his servant forever, he will forgive that debt. That is the picture that's being given to us in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Moving still further in the Bible, now to the book of Micah, chapter 7, where we find another graphic picture or representation of the total forgiveness of God. Now, why is it, I wonder, that if you and I were on a ship and I noticed your wedding ring and thought it was really nice looking, and I asked you, could I look at your ring? And you said, sure. And you pulled it off your finger and gave it to me. And then I thought, I'm going to throw this into the ocean. What would you think? What would you do? I'm sure you'd express some kind of desire that I not do that. You'd either plead with me, or you'd get real physical to prevent me from doing it. Well, why is that? Because once I threw that ring into the ocean, you know that we're not going to recover it again. And so in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, look at what he says. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Well, if you throw that ring into the sea, you know it's just not going to be found again. All hope is lost. And he's saying, you know, it's the same thing with our sins. Throw the sin is thrown into the sea. You're not going to recover it. Now, has our ability to go to the depths of the ocean diminished this parable? In my opinion, I would say no. I think it's only intensified it. Because now we know even more than they did then just how deep and how vast the sea is. God has thrown our sins into a place where they cannot be found. This includes whatever sin we may have committed, even if that sin is so great that we're convinced God just cannot forgive it. Well, let me ask you this. Have you committed a sin greater than denying the Lord, like Peter did? You know, that was a horrible thing that Peter did. When the Lord needed him the most, Peter denied Jesus, not once, in fact, not even twice, but three times, as though to drive the point home, "I don't know that man. Don't associate me with him." Have you done something worse than that? Well, I'm sure there might be somebody here who has said, "Yes, I have." Well, what about killing Jesus like the Jews did? Have you committed a sin worse than what the Jews did? And the Romans also participated in actually carrying out the wish of the Jews in killing the Son of God? In my opinion, that's got to be one of the worst things ever. I just can't think of a sin worse than killing Jesus Christ. And yet, there's a whole chapter in the Bible, it's Acts chapter 2, that is devoted to showing us Peter, the one who had denied the Lord, And thus he must have been forgiven because now he's preaching on behalf of Jesus and convicting the Jews of having killed the Son of God. They feel the sword of guilt enter their souls. And in deep anguish, they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they get an answer telling them how they can be forgiven. They were told to repent and to be baptized in the name of the very one that they had just killed. And if they would do those things, they'd be forgiven. Have you done something worse than what those Jews did? And yet God was able to forgive them. Now, I've had a lot of people tell me, and this, I don't know, sometimes I wonder if there's a manual that's passed around in the world that says, here's how to answer Christians when they say things to you. Because you know how popular the statement is, I'm sure you've heard it, maybe even said to yourself, well, if I ever went down there, the walls of the church, come time went in. Now, I've been preaching 23 years, 3.5 years in Long Beach, California, 19 years in Klamath Falls, Oregon, and now almost a year here. And of course, I know those two places better than I know this place here. And I can tell you what, if there have been some pretty wicked people walk in the doors of the North Long Beach Church of Christ and the Nile Street Church of Christ and at the Savage Street Church of Christ and look at these walls. These, I guess, were put up here in 1960. And they're still standing. Now let's go over to the New Testament. Let's consider some of the things that are said there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us some examples. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. He could just keep right on going. I don't know how long the list could be. If God listed every sin that there is, how long would that list be? Well, I'm going to be giving you a couple of lists today. And here's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Examples of sins that the Lord will forgive. Starting at verse 9. He's explaining why they should not be having the world judge matters between members of the church. And here's what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He says, neither fornicators... Now, in case we don't know what that word fornication is, that's not used very much today, but that's just talking about sex outside of marriage. If someone is living a life of sex outside of marriage, he says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's continue. Nor idolaters, someone who worships an idol. Nor adulterers. Nor homosexuals. Nor sodomites. Nor thieves. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So the implication in the context here is, why are you having those people judge matters between members of the church? You shouldn't be doing that. He's shaming them. But then he now reminds them of what they used to be like in verse 11. And such were some of you. Some of the members of the church at Corinth were involved in fornication. Some of them worshipped a statue. Some of them were involved in homosexuality. Some of them were drunkards. And I'm sure that Paul could have listed a whole lot more. But then he says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they were no longer known as those things. Now they were the saints of God. They were the righteous of God who, really, they were the ones to be judging the world, not the world to be judging them. And that's what he's trying to shame them in to realize here. The Lord reveals, and he's the creator of life and knows the issues of life perfectly, that the things listed here are spiritual things, and he calls them sins. And if I want to be forgiven of any of these same things, then I've got to acknowledge that they're sin, I've got to realize that I have a personal responsibility for having done those things, and that only the Lord can free me from those things. That's what he's teaching here. Again, notice that here that Paul says some of these brethren were some of those things. But through Christ and through the Spirit, they had been forgiven. Next is 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to dwell on this one for most of the rest of my time now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 uses what is really the greatest sinner of all time to display before the world the far-reaching forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And the point being made here is that if this man can be forgiven, you can also. Even if you have murdered, robbed, abused, cheated, lived a life of alcohol and drugs, or only the Lord could add to that list to know how many things we could mention. Are you worse than the man who wrote the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16? He said, "And I thank our Lord Jesus Christ, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Alright, notice first of all what Paul's doing here. He's getting us set up in verse 12 by expressing his deep gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, should we not be deeply thankful to our God and to our Lord Jesus? For without His actions of making forgiveness available, where would we be? We wouldn't have forgiveness. And if we had all the other blessings that we experience on earth, they would all be meaningless without forgiveness, and hell would be our future home. But if you've been forgiven as Paul was, you know that's not the case now. You've been forgiven. You're free from your sin, from its guilt, and from its punishment. That's reason to praise God, isn't it? Next on into verse 13, Paul speaks about his former manner of life when he sought with all the energy in his body and soul to make havoc of the church. He spoke about it three ways. Number one, he said he was a blasphemer. Now, he didn't blaspheme the Father. He did blaspheme the Son. And you could say by doing that, he was indirectly blaspheming the Father. But he blasphemed Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said he was a persecutor. This man was devoting his life to doing whatever he could, as I'm going to show you in a few moments, to harming the church, harming the individual members of the church. And thirdly, here in the New King James it says that he was an insolent man, meaning he was a violently arrogant man. Now, I want to take you to the book of Acts and show you what kind of man Paul was. And I have no doubt that more could have been revealed, but God revealed enough to us so that we could see just how sinful Paul was. And yet, Jesus Christ could forgive him. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, as the man Stephen is being stoned, the Bible says this: "Now Saul was consenting to his death. Have you ever consented to the death of an innocent man? Maybe at the time you thought he was guilty, but later you found out he was innocent. If so, how did you feel? You know the awful feeling. You know how Paul later felt. Verse 3, same chapter. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Now picture in your mind this kind of thing going on. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats, and you know they were not vain threats, and murder. This man was willing to kill people who are just like you. He was willing to kill people who believe what you believe. Against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. See, he wasn't happy or content just to do it in Jerusalem or in Palestine. He wanted to go to another country and find his fellow Jews there who had converted to Christ and punish them for what they were doing, believing it to be a false religion, believing Jesus to be a false prophet. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound, as though they were terrorists, to Jerusalem. Chapter 22. Now this is after his conversion. And he's explaining what his life used to be like. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. He says to his fellow Jews, as to part of the reason why he was converted, listing several things, and he explains what kind of man he was. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And I think that's intended to show that he had no mercy. He didn't care if you were a man or a woman. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Verses 19 and 20, again same chapter. Now here he's explaining where he's had this vision of the Lord. He sees Jesus. Jesus has told him that he needs to get out of Jerusalem because he's going to be persecuted. And then he now tells these Jews, here's how what I said to the Lord. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. In other words, they know, Lord, what kind of man I was. I need to stay here and continue to preach to these people because they need to see why I changed. They saw how zealously I persecuted you and your people. But something happened to cause me to change. They need to know what that thing is. I think they'll be changed too. Perhaps that was his thinking. But he continues on into verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, that was back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now turn to chapter 26. Verses 9 through 11. Paul here is speaking to a Roman politician, a couple of them, defending himself against some false accusations that have been made against him. And he's explaining the kind of man that he was before and why he's been converted. And in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 26, he says this, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul occupied his time thinking of ways to be contrary to the name of Jesus. Now, if you were going to do that, what would you do? Let's say we're in the synagogue right now, we're in the service, and we've decided that for lunch, we want to sit around for an hour or so afterwards, and we want to think how we're going to stop this new movement that started in town. What can we do contrary to the name of Jesus and this church, this group of people that's following? What can we do? What would you come up with in your mind? That's what Paul did. And those things went through his mind that you can probably imagine. Verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Now you are here this morning because you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What would I have to do to you to make you blaspheme Jesus? We don't really want to think about that, do we? It can be pretty unpleasant. Now imagine if I hated you because you're my fellow Jew and I want to get you to blaspheme Jesus Christ. What would I do to you? What do you think? Paul did that. That's what he did to those people. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, he says. Next, turn to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he is reminding the brethren again of what kind of man he was like before his conversion. Then he's converted, and this is helping to establish the argument that he's making in this particular book. But in Galatians 1:13, he says this, "For you have heard of my former manner of conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Now again, just use your imagination here. What would you do if you were trying to persecute a group of people that you couldn't even measure it? What is it that you've been doing? If you wanted to destroy this movement, what is it that you would have to be doing to destroy it? And as far as you're concerned, you have the full range of options before you, including murder. That's the kind of life that Paul is living. But when we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says that the mercy, grace, faith, and love of Jesus Christ found him. Paul received mercy for his ignorant unbelief. Now sometimes when Paul makes reference to that at the end of verse 13 there, people say, well, I know that I cannot obtain mercy because I knew exactly what I was doing when I sinned. Well, Paul did too, in a sense. For example, in John chapter 16, I believe that Jesus prophesied of Paul's persecuting ways, as well as other Jews with him. And what he says here does not lessen his sin because he was doing it in the name of God. In fact, that made it even worse. Did it not? Listen to John 16 and verse 2. Jesus prophesied, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Paul killed people and said, this is my service to God. Doesn't that just make it worse? Back again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Indeed, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. God's grace is greater than our sin. Now in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said that Jesus came to save sinners. And he says, "Here is a faithful saying," excuse me, "that is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul says, "I'm the chief." Now, I know sometimes people will say, well, I think in Paul's mind, he was the chief. And some people will think that their sin is worse because they did not give any religious pretense to it. But the reason that Paul's sin was so bad is that he did do it in the name of God. Now think further about this. Why I think actually when Paul says he's the chief sinner, he means not only in his own mind, he was the chief sinner, period, because of now what is said in verse 16. This whole discussion that he has from verse 12 to verse 16 is leading us to what he's about to say in verse 16. That is, that Paul is a pattern. He was chosen as a pattern. Have you ever wondered why Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts chapter 9? Why is it that the Lord, as Paul's traveling to Damascus to find more Christians to persecute, that suddenly Jesus appears to him, but Jesus doesn't do that for everybody? Why not everyone? Well, I think our text is answering the question. Jesus wanted an example of someone who is great in sin, or the greatest in sin. And by saving him, by saving that greatest of all sinners, Jesus now has an example. I can forgive this man. I can forgive you. So Paul's an example for everyone else who is going to believe on Jesus Christ. Is there anyone who thinks that his sin is too great to be forgiven? Perhaps we think that someone else's sin is too great for God to forgive, or for us to forgive. If Paul was forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. What about the Jews who took part in the crucifixion, as I've already mentioned? How about the extreme wickedness of the Gentiles listed in Romans chapter 1? Have you ever read through Romans 1 carefully and just picked out all the sins that Paul mentions? And Paul's whole argument, he's taken those sins, the sins of the Jews in chapters 2 and 3, and then says that they all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But listen to what he says in Romans 1. I'll just list to you the sins that are given there. He talks about people who are ungodly, unrighteous, truth suppressors, unthankful, foolish, idolaters, lustful, vile, homosexuals, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, I'm not even halfway through the list yet, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He says they were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's every sin listed in Romans chapter 1. But they were forgiven through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what have you done? Have you done something worse than Paul? The Corinthians that I mentioned earlier, the Romans and other Gentiles mentioned in Romans chapter 1, or the Jews who crucified Christ? The mercy and grace of God have been able to cover all the sin of all the world since Jesus was crucified, and you think that all of a sudden God can't handle your sin? Who does someone think that he or she is that, okay, I have finally arrived now, and God can't handle me? There's no way. Can God forgive you for the horrible things that you have done? I don't think that's the question. I think the question is, do you want to be forgiven? If you want to be forgiven, it's available. God keeps His word. He will forgive. His forgiveness is granted when you repent of your sin. And when you come to Jesus with a total surrender of your life and will, and when you're immersed in water, He'll take away all your sins. If you want that done, you haven't done it yet, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.